Well, we have finished our study of Romans, which took a long time, but I think it was worth that we spent almost 2 years in that book. But I encourage you to continue to read Romans and continue to look at what Paul has given us in that most important of books. We're going to begin another study today, and this will be a short one. 5 messages should be sufficient. We are going to begin a study of tulip. Now, you know, of course, that I'm not talking about flowers. I'm no expert in horticulture. Just ask my wife. I know very little about it. I don't want to know too much about it. But we're not studying plants today, and I think you're aware that tulip is an acrostic for what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism. The T, which is, this is our subject for today, T standing for total depravity. That's where we're going to be studying. Next week we'll look at the U in tulip, the unconditional election. The L represents limited atonement. The I, irresistible grace. And P, the perseverance of the saints. The 5 points of Calvinism. This is really central to the understanding of Reformed theology. These 5 points are not called the 5 points of Calvinism because John Calvin formulated them. He didn't, though they certainly are in agreement with what he taught. But the acrostic tulip comes from some of Calvin's students who, after John Calvin had died, the people known as the Remonstrants rose up to oppose that teaching that he had given there in Geneva. And it was Calvin's students who then responded to them with this acrostic, which has been very useful, actually, down through time in helping us to remember what these 5 points are. We are going to be studying, then, the sovereignty of God in our salvation. All Christians say they believe in the sovereignty of God, but, well, God turns out not to be so sovereign in many religious camps. Nobody, I think, takes the sovereignty of God as seriously as those who are Reformed. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign in His choice of who will believe the gospel and who will not. It teaches that God chooses to bring some to salvation and there's others He chooses not to bring to salvation. And it is absolutely necessary for God to bring a person to salvation if anyone's going to be saved. And that is because of the disastrous effects of the fall that have made man totally depraved. And I'll explain, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that term, but we'll look at that in just a little bit. But if all human beings were left to themselves, no one would be saved. And that is because one in his fallen condition has no desire to come to God that is on God's terms. God has to give that desire or it won't be there. So we could ask this question, why does God give this desire, this understanding of the gospel to some? Why does he not give it to all? And I do think there's an answer to that question, but we'll set that aside for now. We won't deal with that today, but maybe we ought to ask another question. Why does God give this desire to anyone? Since no one merits it, deserves it, all we really merit from God is His judgment. As we studied in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We've earned our wages. But God is gracious, and God is free in His goodness and His graciousness. Remember in Romans 9, verse 15, Paul saying, or quoting from Exodus, that God says, I will be I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And so today we begin this study, and I know it's not a new study for a great many of you. Many of you know these things rather well already. Some of us are growing in our understanding of them, but we're going to begin by looking at this first point in TULIP, total depravity. First of all, there's a wrong understanding of this term that some do have who haven't really looked into it very deeply. Some people assume that when we use the term total depravity, that what we are saying is that man is so fallen in sin that he can't be any worse than he already is. And we all know that's not true. I think we can all, if you can think of the most evil person that you know of, I'm sure you could imagine that person being even more evil than he is. That's not what total depravity means. So if you hear somebody say that, just know that that's not the proper understanding. Maybe you can help them to realize that that's not what we mean by total depravity. The right understanding of this term is this. The fall, as it occurred and recorded in Genesis 3, the fall in the Garden of Eden, was so serious, so devastating, that it affected man totally. It affected all of his faculties, all of his being. Nothing in the makeup of Adam or of Eve escaped the effects of that fall as sin entered into their experience. For instance, Adam's body was affected by the fall into sin. Think of Adam and the perfect health he had as he was originally created. He didn't even know what a cold was. He never had one. Never had a day of sickness until the fall into sin. And from that point on, his body became subject to sicknesses and illnesses, ultimately resulting in death. Even though he lived a long time, he lived over 900 years, but the fall was total in that it affected his body. The fall was total in that it affected Adam's mind, his ability to think, his intellect. Don't you imagine Adam was brilliant? A brilliant thinker? He didn't deal with the complex kind of things like Einstein did. But he had a brilliant mind. Can you imagine a mind that's not clouded by sin in the least? I mean, evidence of his intelligence was he named all the animals. Could remember the names he gave to them and gave them names that corresponded to the proper physical characteristics of those animals. But after Adam was fallen, his mind was affected. He could become confused. He could forget. And worst of all, he began to think evil thoughts. Not only were his body and his mind affected by the fall, so were his emotions. Adam must have loved his wife so wonderfully before the fall. Had joy. But after the fall, he could become jealous. Hatred come into his thinking. And what a shock it must have been to Eve the first time Adam threw a temper tantrum. And vice versa. So when we think of the total depravity, we're thinking about how all aspects of Adam's being were affected, his body, his mind, and emotions, and then his will. And this is the most important part for us to understand his volition. That once Adam, sin had become a part of his being, his sinful nature, he was unable to choose the good in doing God's will as he had always been able to do before. He now found that he had an inability to do what pleased God. That's total depravity. James Boyce said this, T stands for total depravity, the doctrine that the unregenerate can never do anything to satisfy God's standards of righteousness. In fact, do not even try. And if you'll turn with me to Romans 3, let's get into the scripture a little bit here. If this is in fact true, and I believe it is, so much for seeker-sensitive concepts, seeker-sensitive church services. Look at what Paul has written here in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." No one seeks for God. I'm amazed how people can read that and seem to ignore it. I mean, are people out there really seeking for God, or is Paul right? Paul says no one seeks for God. In fact, he's quoting from the Old Testament when he says that. And it's because of how the fall has affected our volitional abilities. Of course, there's lots of people that are seeking benefits from God. There's no question about that. But that's not the same thing as seeking God so that one can do that which is truly pleasing to God. And what would we expect people would be able to do who are dead? Dead spiritually. Dead in trespasses and sins, as the passage that Russell read to us this morning says. What can a dead person do to respond to any kind of stimulus? You know the answer. It's nothing. A dead person has no ability to respond to stimulus, and that would be true of the person dead in trespasses and sins. We need to really understand the fall that occurred as recorded in Genesis 3. We need to look at Adam as he existed at the beginning in his original righteous condition. Turn with me, if you would, to what's kind of an obscure verse of Scripture. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And you don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you. You don't want to, but if you want to look at it, it's a verse that we should give some consideration to when we look at a subject like this. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, look what Solomon, the wise man, recorded here. He says in verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God made man upright. No sin in his constitution, in his makeup, in his nature. Now, of course, he has, they've sought out many schemes. That's after man fell. But consider that. Adam was made upright. Adam was created without a sinful nature. Adam had, in his original condition, a righteousness that none of us has ever known experientially, not even as Christians. A Christian has the Holy Spirit living in his life, in his heart, Paul says, but a Christian still has a sinful nature and knows that struggle to overcome sin. Adam didn't know that struggle. Adam had a perfect ability to please God. However, that could change, and it did, as you know. Look with me, if you will, at it. Take the bulletin and look at the quote that I've put in there. It's an insightful quote. It's kind of lengthy. There's more here than we can really deal with right now, but it comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4. The chapter of creation, the second article. There's only two articles in it. Let me read it to you. "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. That was Adam's condition as God created him. Knowledge, he had righteousness, true holiness, able to reflect the image of his Creator God. The law of having the law of God written in his heart, that's something that also happens in regeneration. This means that Adam knew perfectly what God's will was for him in every respect, and he had the ability to do it. And of course, he had that one command that was stated that he must not eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. Let's turn to back to the passage. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look a little bit more. Here, of course, the fall occurs in chapter 3. But let's look at the command given Adam in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day that Adam would eat of that tree, he would die. Of course, physically, he lived a long time after that, for centuries. So how did he die in that day? He died spiritually. He became totally depraved or affected negatively by sin at all points of his life and of his being. All those things that I mentioned. Body, mind, emotions, and will. And if I could use Jesus' words as he spoke in John 3, verse 19, Adam, as he was created, loved light rather than darkness. He didn't even know anything about darkness. He knew nothing about sin. He had no experience of it. But once he had fallen, this became his makeup. He loved darkness rather than light. I do think that God was gracious to Adam and Eve. There's reasons I think that he converted them, regenerated them, but that's beside the study. We're trying to understand what happened, the fall, total depravity, how it affected us in all of our aspects of our being. And that's what we want to realize next, that the effect that Adam's fall had on us, or the doctrine of original sin. We've talked about this before, which teaches that we come into this world with Adam's fallen nature. We come into this world totally depraved or affected in all realms of our constitution as well. We come into this world with a nature in rebellion against God's authority. We have a nature that is self-seeking. We find it easy to put ourselves ahead of God, ahead of others. And we all realize it doesn't take long with even an infant, a baby, that this rebellious nature, this self-assertive nature begins to manifest itself. We are definitely affected by the fall of Adam. Let's look at Psalm 51. If you'll turn to Psalm 51, I want to use one of the verses that's in that psalm, the psalm of David's repentance with his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, verse 5, David says this: "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David says, "In sin did my mother conceived me. What's he mean by that? He isn't suggesting or saying that his parents or his mother was involved in some kind of sexual sin, adultery, fornication. Those are serious sexual sins. That's not what he's saying. But he's talking about the fact that sin has been passed down through the generations. His parents were infected with sin and they passed it on to him. And it's come right down to us as well. Look at another Old Testament passage. If you will, turn to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Interesting question that is asked here. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Of course, no person can change the color of his skin. Well, other than Michael Jackson, I guess. But normally that doesn't happen. But, no, we cannot do good. That's what Paul said. There's none good. No, not one. We who are accustomed to do evil. And that's because of total depravity. We've been affected to that degree. A.A. Hodge once wrote this, "If any man has ever naturally possessed ability to perform his spiritual duties, it is certain that no one has ever exercised it." And of course, he knew no one had the ability to exercise it, save one, Jesus, who didn't have a sinful nature. Jesus is the only one who's ever been able to do the will of God. This is our understanding then of total depravity. Let's look at a few more verses. Just a few more verses I think will suffice. Let's turn to John 6. I think many of you know this verse well, but let's look at it again. John 6, verse 44. We'll look at a verse that expresses man's inability to do what he should, as Jesus said it, and then we'll look at one that Paul gives us as well. This comes from the words of Jesus himself, John 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." A significant verse. Look at the inability that is expressed here. No one can come to me, Jesus says. It's not possible for one to come to Jesus unless the Father does something which he describes as drawing him. A little bit later, at the end of the chapter, look at verse 65. He says the same thing, really, essentially the same words. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And we need to understand this. The problem here isn't intellectual. It's not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. The reason one can't come to Jesus is he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to do what is expected of him, necessary of him, which involves repentance. Repentance is a turning from sin, and a turning away from sin, and turning to God. Renouncing sin and trusting Christ. And fallen man really doesn't want to do either one. He doesn't want to renounce his sin, and he doesn't want to trust in someone other than himself. Thinks he's good enough. He doesn't need a Savior. There's that inability then to do that which we should. And God has to intervene. Think again of Lydia. We've used that passage in Acts 16 so many times. Lydia didn't want to come. Lydia couldn't come. Lord opened her heart. Lydia didn't open her heart, couldn't open her heart. But the Lord, because His grace was given to that woman, He opened her heart to respond to the thing spoken by Paul, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said, as recorded here in John 6. Let's turn to a verse from Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which will say the same thing. All of this is part of our understanding of this, the tea and tulip, total depravity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Here's that inability again. Paul writes, the natural person, that's the person who's not regenerate. This is person who's not been born that second time, born of the Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And here it is. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He is not able. And Paul says to understand. Again, it's not an intellectual issue, though. The Bible speaks of an understanding of the heart. And that's where the understanding is lacking. There simply isn't that desire for this. But once again, God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So, this is our understanding of total depravity, how the fall has been a serious problem, devastating to the makeup of man. We come into this world with a nature that is fallen. We come into this world with a will that is in bondage to sin. And if you are here today as a believer in Christ, how grateful are you that God has done for you what you would not have done for yourself? He has given you the desire for Christ, the spiritual understanding of the gospel, the ability to embrace the good news, the grace given in Christ. Next week, then, we'll go to the U in TULIP, the unconditional election. There are, of course, I don't see how anybody could question the fact that election is spoken of in Scripture, spoken many places, but is it conditional election or unconditional election? So that's the subject that we'll take up this next time. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can come to appreciate the seriousness of our fallen condition. We do not take it seriously until we examine these things perhaps more deeply. Father, the deeper we look into these matters, the more we see how gracious your grace is. We thank you for it. Give us further insight into these matters. Give us a deeper appreciation of what you have done for us. Father, give us an ability as well to share these wonderful truths of your word. We pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen.